Hello, this is the Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental, and just real quick, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but real quick, just an explanation as to why the name has changed and things like that. Tim Shaughnessy and Carlos Montijo and myself had a conversation on the phone, and we've decided to part ways because we have fairly significant differences with regard to the way we understand covenant theology, and they are definitely going in the direction of a position that I don't want to have association with, and that is this what's called 1689 federalism, and that seems to be fairly clear that that's what they believe, and that's the direction they're going, and I'm not going that direction. I was hoping that when I first received their invitation to be a podcaster on their network, that we would just stay focused on the things that we agree on. And I can tell you for sure, for my part, I would never have brought up our differences on the issue of baptism and things like that, because historically in my own life, I have found that to be pretty unedifying. Trying to talk about things like that is pretty not edifying. And my experience in trying to talk to them about it, and the whole fiasco with Brandon Adams was really, really unpleasant. And I, you know, I'm still scratching my head, wondering how this position is even defended. I've heard it stated and asserted, but I do not know how it's defended. So, for what it's worth, you know, that's my take on that. I'm not going that direction. There's nothing even remotely appealing or to me biblical about those ideas, but they've clearly gone that direction. I think they both believe that that is the correct understanding of covenant theology in the Bible and things like that. So, because of that, it's better if we pursue our interests independently instead of together. So, I wish them both very well. I've prayed for them both. Since we've talked, that God would bless them and their pursuits, and would bless their podcasting, and I'm really thankful that there's, you know, that they're out there and that they love the gospel, the biblical gospel, and are willing to go into the public square to defend it, and just like I am. And you know, as a pastor, I feel obligated to do that, and I'm glad that there's young men, you know, who are out there that really do care about the gospel, and they understand it. They have not been taken in by new perspective stuff. They've not been taken in by some of the defections that are going on in our time, and they've kept real clear on the things that matter most. I'm really, really thankful for that. So Tim and Carlos, I consider them to be friends, and we'll probably still, you know, text each other once in a while. We used to have these texting dialogues, but we scrap and spar too much, and I have some very serious reservations about the direction that they're going with this this interesting Reformed Baptist take on things, the 1689 federalism position, but that's definitely not something I want to focus on. I've tried. I've spoken to individuals about this, and those conversations have left me kind of drawing a blank. I don't know how that position's even defended. I don't know. And to me, the issues are actually not overly complicated. I do not look at covenant theology as being a wildly complex idea. I think that if you're a Bible reader, you're someone who reads through the Bible many times a year and constantly has a large intake of Scripture, and your mind is saturated with the Word of God, I don't think it's actually very hard to understand at all. And one's take on the Mosaic Covenant and the role of the law in that covenant, my understanding of that is Paul's from Galatians chapter 3. That's how I understand it. How does that, and the specific nuances that you use, how does that affect the proper subjects of baptism? The simple fact is it doesn't, and never has. And if you look at the arguments of the standard works that are out there, I'm going to do two programs. I'm going to do one on Burkhoff. I'm going to read his section on infant baptism and walk through the argument. You'll see it has absolutely no reference to this whatsoever. None. A. A. Hodge, his excellent section on the proper subject of baptism, has no reference at all to one's particular understanding of do this and you will live from the Mosaic. None of that even plays into the discussion. So I think letting the standard works speak for themselves will be very helpful. You'll find, though, as I read through those, that what they say is exactly what I've always said. Because I think that they're right, biblically. I think that our Reformed forefathers knew what they were talking about and that they weren't as confused as has been alleged. And I think if you actually read them and let them speak for themselves, you'll see that the issues that are brought up by this position are not issues at all. They're not even related to the doctrine at all. So since that's the direction that they're going, and it sounds like they're wanting to make that kind of a something they're going to talk about in much more detail, we need to just kind of part company. And we've parted on good terms, and those guys are good guys. I recommend what they have to say on the issues of justification. I think Carlos really outdid himself. I mean, in that article he wrote on Piper, you know, the things he brings up there really is the most comprehensive and the best response to Piper that I've seen, including R. Scott Clark. I think Carlos's response is more thorough and really brings out how dangerous Piper's view on justification really is. So I highly recommend that, and not only because it's a great response to that, but also because of positively what Carlos did in that article to bring forward that what Piper's saying. When Piper tries to make the argument that what he's saying is historically what Reformed theologians have always said, that is not the case. And I think Carlos does a really good job of pointing out that our confessions, the Reformation confessions, do not teach this idea that final salvation is a distinct theological category, as a distinct act of God that's based upon our works or sanctification or something like that. Is very good and very thorough, and so I think that Carlos did a really, really good job. And I think, as I recall, he worked on that article for over a year. So I think that, to me, that really speaks well of just the heart that my brothers across the way have for the gospel, that they're willing to invest that much time to be careful, to make sure that they're representing accurately, and that the citations are accurate, that they exist, and they're in context, and all that kind of stuff. So my hat goes off to them for that, and I certainly will occasionally be listening to their podcast, as I think that they do a great job. I really do, and really consider them to be allies in the cause of the gospel. So with that said, that only took 7 minutes and 37 seconds. For this program, I wanted to go through something, and I know that actually Tim and Carlos told me that they're going to be doing programs on Doug Wilson. Doug Wilson is an interesting character, obviously. He's been at the center of the so-called Federal Vision controversy, and there was a big, you know, hubbub about, you know, he wrote an article called No Mas to the Federal Vision. No Mas, I think, is Spanish for no more. That's what Roberto Duran said that to Sugar Ray Leonard in that famous fight where he just quit in the middle of the fight, and Leonard beat him. No Mas, No Mas, No Mas, no more. But what R. Scott Clark and others have pointed out is that the fact is nothing that Wilson believes has changed. Absolutely nothing that he believes has changed. And it's a shame that there's solid Reform guys out there who really do think that Wilson's one of them. They think that he's Reformed and that he's confessional and things like that. And what I wanted to do here briefly, if I can make it brief, is go through the section of John Otis, his book, Danger in the Camp, An Analysis and Refutation of the Heresies of the Federal Vision. This book is pretty big, and I've got the Kindle version of it here pulled up, but my version of it's over there on my bookshelf somewhere. And it's all got tabs and everything and all sorts of things underlined, because he did an incredible amount of work, and he's very careful about distinguishing between the various proponents of these ideas and their differences from one another. And they are different. They're definitely not monolithic. Federal Vision is anything but one big, giant position. But there's certainly a number of things that all of the proponents seem to have in common. And in his book, Otis actually treats each proponent under his own name. Just so you get, here's this guy's specific take on this, and then you get this other, you know, you get Doug Wilson, Rich Lusk, Steve Schlissel, and Wilkins, and all the rest of them. He treats them individually by their names, so you know exactly who's who in the zoo here, and who's saying what. And that's one of the things that makes the book so helpful. Now, for all of Doug Wilson's stuff, all of his material about baptism and the objectivity of the covenant and all that kind of thing, Sean Garrity wrote a book, Not Reformed at All, which I thought was a really good expose of some of the contradictions in Wilson's thinking and the statements that he has made. But I want to focus in primarily on the issue of the gospel, because you could say that, well, we disagree with Doug Wilson on baptism. We disagree on what baptism does. We disagree with him on this idea of the objectivity of the covenant. We disagree with him on the nature of the church, election, assurance, and we disagree with him on all kinds of things. But you could say all that and still say, yeah, but he's okay. He's solid when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to justification, the doctrine of justification. What Otis does here is he demonstrates over a long period of time that that is not the case. We do not agree with Wilson on the issue of the gospel and justification. So I just want to read through this and primarily focus on the primary source quotations here from Wilson. And one thing that's very important to remember, and I think this is often just left out of the discussion, and I think this needs to be a very integral part of the discussion. You can tell a lot about someone by who they run with, who their allies are, the company they keep. Doug Wilson can say he believes in justification by faith alone, he believes in the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but he obviously doesn't care if someone denies both. He obviously does not, it doesn't bother him to rub shoulders with the likes of Rich Lusk and Steve Schlissel and Wilkins and others in Lightheart who are explicitly clear in denying the very things that Wilson says he believes. So it's one thing to say, yes, I believe in justification by faith alone. What we really need to ask someone is, okay, so you believe that. Are you okay with someone denying it? Are you? Does it bother you if someone that you're an ally with or have publicly allied yourself with explicitly rejects the things that you affirm about justification and the grounds of our acceptance with God? Does it bother you? And I think this is important for ministers of the gospel especially. We're accountable not just for what we positively teach, but also for what we tolerate in others. If we're okay with people denying certain things, I think you can say clearly, those things are not essential to me. If I tell you that I hold as a conviction that justification is by belief alone in Christ alone, if I tell you I believe that as is true, and someone comes along and says, yeah, we believe in justification by faith, and faith is obedience to law. And I say, yeah, that's fine. Then clearly, that's not an essential to me. If I'm willing to tolerate flat denials of something, then clearly that's not an essential to me. I might think it's important, but it's not a showstopper. It's not that important. So listen to what Otis says. This is in the section with the heading, Doug Wilson on the Nature of Justification by Faith. Doug, now I'm quoting from the book. Doug Wilson is the pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. His church is affiliated with the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals, that's the CREC denomination, and is a member in good standing with the CRE. Sometime between 2002 and 2005, at the request of Doug Wilson, the session of Christ Church agreed to ask for a special examination of Doug Wilson before the presbytery of the CRE in order to exonerate his name in light of the controversy over the federal vision. This was due to serious charges leveled against him by Covenant Presbytery of the RPCUS and Covenant Presbytery's recommendation that the governing authorities over Doug Wilson bring charges against him for these views articulated at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church Conference. And of course, if you're not familiar with the Federal Vision controversy, it all started at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, in the year 2002. There was a conference that took place there, a pastor's conference, and that's where people made all these statements, made all kinds of stuff that was out there. They put out there for public consumption. That was clearly a denial of historic Reformed theology and of historic Reformed confessional theology. Okay, just continuing on here. So Wilson requested that he be examined. Now, I've listened to that. It's fairly lengthy. You can download it off the internet. I actually downloaded it, put it on my phone, and listened to it long ago, and listened to the whole thing. And what would have been great is if they had gotten some people who are familiar with the controversy, who could have pressed him a little harder on a whole bunch of different things. Like, it would have been great if they would have gotten, for example, Guy Waters to be part of the examination board. It would have, that would have been a lot more helpful, and would have meant a lot more if you'd had, for example, let's say Joseph Pipa from Greenville Seminary and Guy Waters. If you could have had someone like Joel Beakey on there, he would have been great to have as someone who understands the controversy and could have pressed him. Engelsma, that guy. Dewey Roberts, who wrote a book called The Federal Vision in Historic Christianity. Dewey Roberts would have been great. If you could have had them doing the examination, I think it would have been a lot different than it was. But having people who already are basically with you in this denomination, I don't know that really meant a whole lot. But anyway, here's what Otis says. A series of 105 questions was asked. The audio of this exam and a written form of this exam can be downloaded from Christ Church's website. Okay. My purpose here is to evaluate as best as possible the theological views of Doug Wilson on the relationship of good works to justification by faith. In a later chapter, I will discuss his views regarding the perseverance of the saints and the nature of the church. And folks, you got to understand this. When we talk about the federal vision issue, it's not just differences over justification. We do not agree with that entire movement on all those things that are mentioned. We don't agree on the perseverance of the saints. We don't agree on the nature of ecclesiology. We don't agree on sacraments. We don't agree on the issue of election and what it means. And so this is not a tweaking of covenant theology. It's not a tweaking of historic confessional reform theology. This is an overhaul of the whole thing. A lot of people have said, the federal vision is a tempest in a teapot. It's not really that big of a deal. But I'm sorry, if you read the books of Lightheart and you read Doug Wilson and you read Schlissel, Lusk, and all these guys, we're not talking about tweaking some things here and there. You're talking about a completely different understanding of the church, sacraments, perseverance, assurance, election, covenants, justification, sanctification. I mean, it's all different, and it's all a denial of the Reformation. Otis continues. I will evaluate his views using some of his lectures over the past 3 years and his answers to the special presbytery exam. I will compare his lecture comments at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church and his written articles for the Knox Theological Seminary colloquium with his presbytery exam. Okay, regarding a presbytery question concerning his commitment to the Westminster Confession, Wilson said, quote, I currently subscribe to the Reformed Evangelical Confession. But Christ Church is in the process of adopting a book of confessions, which includes the 39 articles, the three forms of unity, and the original Westminster Confession of Faith. By the way, the three forms, that would be the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Wilson says, I have not yet subscribed to the Westminster Confession, but my subscription to the original Westminster Confession is therefore likely. End quote. On the website of Christ Church, we find these comments, quote, As a body of reformational evangelicals, we seek to display our unity and truth with other faithful churches, not only in the present, but also with the historic Christian church throughout the centuries. Although not included here, we are also in essential agreement with the historic confessions of the Reformation, including the Synod of Dort, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, together known as the Three Forms of Unity, and the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646, and the London Baptist Confession of 1689. That's interesting. End quote. On this basis, I will analyze Wilson's views. Let's begin with Wilson's statement at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church. You see what Otis is doing? He's saying Wilson has said he believes these confessions, that these confessions are an accurate summary, essentially, of what he believes. So here are some of Wilson's comments from the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church's conference in 2002. Here's what he says, quote, Well, our problem is that we assume that God has broken out of his word all of the truth that is to be broken out. Now, we, of course, as conservatives, as people who you have sat at presbytery meetings where someone said something like that and all the yellow blinking lights in your head went off because you started thinking, uh-oh, because what you know is the person who says the Westminster Confession is not the high watermark of church history, then the next thing we need to be ordaining women or need to be doing, and you've just gotten this to this reflex motion. Well, no, I'm going to defend. I am going to go down fighting on this one. We are just going to go into rear guard defense action, and that's all there is to it. End quote. This is so common. No one is saying that. No one would ever say, the Westminster Confession is the last word. It contains all of the truth that will ever be broken out from God's word. No one's saying that. No one is saying that. The same thing is true, you're going to see later, these guys say, these people, you know, the Reformed Presbyterian types think you're justified by articulating sola fide accurately. No one is saying that. No one is saying that. That is a red herring and a canard. It's a complete misrepresentation of the facts. No one is saying you're justified by articulating sola fide in an orthodox way. No one is saying that. Nor is anyone saying this. You dare not say that there's any truth outside of the Westminster Confession. No one's saying that. And we're not given any examples of how this is a problem. Okay. He continues, quote, "The fact remains that this is an awfully big bluff. The fact remains that there is an awful lot of truth here that we still need to master. And the fact remains that when you try to fix something in history, and when you try to hit the pause button and say, God, that's it, no more truth, what happens is that action winds up overturning the truth that you think you are, the truth that you think that you are defending. You find that you are the one that is overturning it. In Matthew 23, Jesus in chapter 23 is saying something very unchrist-like things. And the fact that makes sense to you, the fact that the joke worked, means that we have a whole lot of tradition that we have substituted in for the Word of God." End quote. Matthew 23, where Jesus rips the lips off of the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he pronounces woe after woe after woe upon them. I don't know what that has to do with what he's trying to say here. What does that have to do with people saying there's more exegetical biblical truth to be derived than is contained in the Westminster Confession? I don't know. We're not told. All right. Otis continues here. "I have a very difficult time squaring the above comments with what Wilson says in his presbytery exam. The above comments are those of one who is taking a very loose view of the confession. While the confession is a secondary document subordinate to the scripture, Reformed men would still acknowledge it as an accurate and thorough presentation of biblical truth. What truth has the confession failed to convey about justification and other major doctrines?" See, that's the question. I would love for Wilson to actually have said, here's the additional truths. Anyway, he actually does later, you'll see. "One cannot fit Lusk's and Schlissel's view of justification within the parameters of the confession." That is absolutely true. The quotations he gave from Rich Lusk and Steve Schlissel, no way could any dispassionate reading of them square them with the Reformed confessions. "Wilson was nebulous in his comments at the 2002 AAPC. He definitely implied that the Westminster confession was not going to stop him from pushing some of his views. This is why a loose view of subscription to the Westminster standards opens the doors for innovative teaching. A loose view opens the door for various and sometimes numerous exceptions being taken to the confession. For example, the question was asked Wilson if he had any exceptions to the Westminster Confession. Wilson stated that he had 7 such exceptions. Some of these exceptions are rather significant, as in the meaning of the covenant of works, the nature of religious worship, and the nature of the sacraments. Wilson subscribes to paedo communion, which is not taught in the confession. Wilson said that he did not take exception with the confession on the nature of justification. The question remains, however, is that actually true? Are his answers truly in conformity with the meaning that is given by the confession to these terms and the proof texts that are used to formulate these statements? I think it is noteworthy that on his church's website, he lists the confessions that his church is going to adopt. In their acceptance of the Westminster Confession with its larger and shorter catechisms, they say they accept them without scripture proofs. What is significant about this? If the confession is a truly secondary standard to the Word of God, then any statement from the confession, in order for it to be true, must be substantiated by biblical support. These proof texts are necessary in understanding what the Westminster standards mean by justification by faith and the relationship of good works to it. I noted earlier that Steve Schlissel does not like the proof texts of Romans 3:10 to be given on the section dealing with original sin. This is because he does not believe this passage teaches total depravity as stated by the confession. The Westminster Confession uses James 2 as scriptural support when it speaks of good works that accompany saving faith, which are the fruits or evidences of it. Lusk and Schlissel do not believe that James 2 refers to a demonstrative faith, but rather conditions for forensic or declarative justification. They would oppose these scripture proofs used in the confession. Wilson does not like the wording of the covenant of works in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7.1. We know from others in the Federal Vision that they adamantly oppose the entire doctrine of the covenant of works. Wilson's statement of disagreement is, quote, "We would clarify that the covenant of works was not meritorious, and we deny that any covenant can be kept without faith. Good works, even in this covenant, were a result of faith," end quote. The Westminster Confession, in its statement on the covenant of works in 7:1, uses Galatians 3:10 as a proof text, which says that everyone who does not keep the law perfectly is cursed. Others in the Federal Vision have insisted that God never required perfect obedience in the covenant of grace. Therefore, they do not think it's valid to use this proof text. It is disturbing that Wilson and his church do not want the scripture proofs. This opens the door for them to redefine terms and still claim adherence to the confessional standards. It's a very true statement. It's right on. Why would you accept the confession without its scripture proofs? It doesn't really make sense. Like Otis says, that's because they want to redefine the way the terms are used. In the 2002 lecture at the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, Wilson said this on the relationship between law and gospel, quote, "When we say that all of God's word is perfect, converting the soul, when we don't divide it up into law and gospel, when we don't say law over here, gospel over there, when we say it's all gospel, it's all law, it's all good, when we say that, someone is going to accuse us of Phariseeism or legalism. What does Jesus say about this pattern? Matthew 23, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." End quote. With this comment about the law and the gospel, Wilson is squarely in the camp with Lusk and Schlissel. To say that all is gospel and law is to commit the same errors of equating faithful obedience to God's law as the essence of saving faith. And Otis is exactly right. If you say that there's no distinction between law and gospel, even with regard to the doctrine of justification, then really what these guys have said is, yeah, we believe in justification by faith alone. Faith is obedience. If you define faith as obedience, obviously you're not understanding what the Bible means by belief, by faith. Otis continues, in his interview with Christian Renewal magazine, Wilson answers questions about the nature of faith as it relates to justification by faith. Jerry Wiz asks the following questions. The Jews in the wilderness, wasn't their problem that they didn't combine being in the covenant and the blessings of the covenant with faith, and so were lost even though they were delivered from Egypt and God was their God? Does this not bolster the argument for justification by faith? Wilson answers, quote, but if we allow for faith as a gift of God, then we're saved by faith from first to last. That we deny the necessity of faith is ludicrous. We have all a strong doctrine of apostasy. What drives apostasy is unbelief, and the engine that drives salvation is faith and only faith. Question, but not faith only? End quote. Wilson answers, quote, not bare bones faith, not assent. Devils have that. True faith is more than assent. We are accused of denying sola fide because we deny solus assensus. This is the rub, since we're all affirming this. Why are we heretics? Because we say faith cannot be separated from trust and obedience, and because we say saving faith cannot be separated from a life of obedience and trust? Question. Has confessionalism replaced an active living faith in Reformed churches? If so, what is the solution? Wilson. Yes, in many cases it has. In many other cases, non-confessionalism has replaced an active living faith. In all cases, the problem is sin, not the confessions. When we make idols, we often do so out of innocent materials. The solution is to preach the word like the house was burning down, sing the psalms like we believe them, learn how to incorporate wine and chocolate into the Sabbath, come to the sacraments in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and pray for a tsunami reformation. We are in line with the Torah, the law, and the Talmud, the interpretation of the Westminster Confession, but we have run afoul of the Midrash, oral tradition, of American Presbyterianism on what these phrases mean, end quote. Question. So there's justification, and ensuant to that is sanctification, a 1-2 step, whereas for you, it's all of a piece? Now listen carefully to Wilson's answer here, quote, justification to them is something that happens and has to be tied up with a bow, and then we can move on to sanctification. But when God gives faith, that faith doesn't immediately croak. It is a saving faith, and that same faith is the lone instrument for sanctification also. One can't be apprehended without the other. They are distinct, but not separable. You can't make an ontological distinction. It is an organic whole for us. Question. Doug, when you cite continuing in goodness in Romans 11 in your 2002 lecture, is that the cause of our salvation or the fruit of it? Now, you need to listen very carefully to this answer. Okay, Romans 11, if you continue in this kindness. That's a favorite passage for Roman Catholics, too. Otherwise, you will be cut off. So listen to the question again. Doug, when you cite continuing in goodness in Romans 11 in your 2002 lecture, is that the cause of our salvation or the fruit of it? His answer, yes. And everybody laughs. There's, in parentheses, laughter all around. So when someone asks you the question, is good work, are good works the fruit of our salvation or the cause of it? That is an either-or question. You need to say it's one or the other. And he says, yeah. So he's asked an or question, and his answer is yes, followed by everyone laughs. Wilson continues, look, in Colossians, Paul says, as you receive Christ, so walk in him. So the way we become Christians is the way we stay Christians, is the way we finish as Christians, by faith from first to last. So we continue in God's goodness by trust. We stand by faith. They fell, but you stand. Doing that to the end is how you come to your salvation. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. I believe we are saved by faith from first to last, which is why I believe I have been, which is why I have been accused of denying sola fide. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. End quote. Now that's very muddy, isn't it? You hear that and think, what in the world is he saying? Why is he putting it this way? Okay, listen to Otis. He goes on, let's examine Wilson's statements in the context of his own statements and those of his fellow speakers to the questions asked by Jerry Wiz. For one, Doug Wilson does not disagree with any of Steve Schlissel's answers, even though he could have. He could have said, I don't believe Steve Schlissel at this point about faith. I don't agree with Schlissel that the law is the gospel. I don't agree with Schlissel's interpretation of the rich young ruler. I don't agree with Schlissel that the most fundamental question is not, what must I do to be saved, but what does the Lord require of me? End quote. And here's a key point. This is one of the reasons that the Reform folks that are in cahoots with Wilson and his gang need to understand something. Wilson does not refute any of the comments of Schlissel that he put forth in the same interview. In fact, Wilson uses a virtual verbatim comment as Schlissel in his lecture at the 2002 Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church conference, where Wilson said, quote, when we say that all of God's word is perfect, converting the soul, when we don't divide it up into law and gospel, when we don't say law over here, gospel over there, when we say it's all gospel, it's all law, it's all good, end quote. Now, Schlissel's comment in the Christian Renewal interview that Wilson was sitting there being interviewed was this, quote, this is what Schlissel said, which Wilson does not repudiate, does not disagree with, does not call out as being wrong. Schlissel says in the same interview, quote, the law as God gave it is the gospel. The law as God gave it is the gospel. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is good, always has been, end quote. That's from Schlissel, the Monroe 4 Speak Out, page 1 and 2 of the internet version of the article. So Wilson's sitting there with a guy who says, the law is the gospel. The law is the gospel. It's all good. It's all always has been. He doesn't disagree with him. He doesn't say, now, Steve, let's make sure we understand like what the legal grounds of our justification is before God. He doesn't disagree with any of that. This is one of the things that needs to be brought out, is a man can be known by the company he keeps. And he can say all he wants, he believes in justification by faith alone, as it has historically been understood, and as the confessions define it. He can say all he wants, he believes this stuff. But the fact is, he doesn't ever respond or repudiate people who are as clear as they could be in denying it. What does that tell you? He may say he believes these things, but they're not essentials. He thinks you can deny it. That's all good. It's all fine. Otis goes on here. Let's examine Wilson's direct comments in the Christian Renewal interview. He does say that faith cannot be separated from trust and obedience. If he emphatically qualified this statement, that he clearly meant that obedience is the fruit or evidence of faith and not the essence of faith or the cause of it, then there would not be a problem. But he made no qualification. In fact, his answer to the question as to whether continuing in goodness is the cause of our salvation or the fruit of it, he said, yes, which brought laughter from his fellow Monroe speakers. This means that Wilson does believe that obedience is the cause of our salvation, that it is the cause of our justification. Wilson made the comment moments before he answered this question that others, namely the RPC US, like to have justification tied up with a bow that once completed we can move on to sanctification. Wilson stated that he saw justification and sanctification as a one-step process, an organic whole. The fact that Wilson quotes Colossians 2:6 in answer to the question demonstrates his true belief. Colossians 2:6 says, quote, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him," end quote. Wilson affirms that we cannot really make a fine distinction between justification and sanctification when Wilson states that continuing in goodness is the cause of our salvation. He has blurred the two great doctrines and made a heretical statement. And I can only say to John Otis, exactly correct. Thank you, John, Mr. Otis, for doing the work to make this clear for all to see. Really, we really appreciate you doing that. You see, there's a question in the Westminster Standards, which is evidently not identified as an exception. I did a whole program on this, the distinction between justification and sanctification as taught by our confessions. Let me pull it up here, the Westminster Confession. Justification, and sanctification, wherein do they differ? This is the larger catechism, question 77. Answer, how do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. Now, how do you think the Westminster Divines would have answered the question? Is continuing in goodness the cause or the fruit of our salvation? Would they have said, yeah, and then all the Westminster Divines laugh? No. They would have said, continuing in goodness is the fruit, not the cause. Not the cause. Now listen to the Westminster Divines again. Yet they differ. Justification and sanctification differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, it is subdued. The one, justification, doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all. In other words, you can be more sanctified than someone else, but you can't be more justified than someone else. Nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. That's what the confession says, that Wilson says he agrees with, that he subscribes to. And I think Otis is right on the money there. When someone asks you the question, is continuing in goodness from Romans chapter 11, is that the cause of our salvation or the fruit of it? Someone who is clear in their thinking is going to say, that's the fruit of it, not the cause. Not, yeah, yes, and then everyone around you laughs. Actually, if they'd been good churchmen and good solid ministers, they would have said, what do you mean, yes? Good works and continuing in the goodness of God and doing good works, like that can't be both the fruit and the cause of our salvation as understood biblically. Now listen, he goes into this here. Listen, Wilson has stated that he totally agrees with the Westminster Standards in all that it states about justification. However, the larger catechism states in question 73, how does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Answer, faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith, or any act thereof, were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ in his righteousness. Exactly. Wilson is clearly out of accord with the confession, and the fact that his church is not going to accept the scripture proofs means that they will not accept the proof text of Galatians 3:11 and Romans 3:28. The reason? Both texts make a clear distinction between works and faith, which the Federal Vision blurs. Knowing all of this, let's go to his CRE presbytery exam, the purpose of which is to show that Wilson is in conformity with the historic Reformed faith. Let's see how he qualifies his answer to specific questions. When asked the question, what is justification? Here is Doug Wilson's answer, quote, the justification of an individual occurs when God imputes to that individual the complete obedience of Jesus Christ. This imputation reckons to a sinful and imperfect individual all the perfections of Jesus Christ. The ground of this imputation is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, both active and passive, and the instrument of receiving it is faith alone, a gift of God to be justified, given so that no one can boast. The statement seems to be okay, depending upon the meaning that one attaches to the terms. However, why did he not just emphasize what the Westminster Confession states? It is interesting that he does not mention a one-time act of pardon completely divorced from our good works. I noticed the same thing. Knowing that these guys are playing with these definitions of faith and everything else, I noticed the same thing. Why doesn't he mention that it's a one-time thing? And why doesn't he mention that it's completely divorced from our works? Wilson has asked these questions. Do you believe that justification is by faith plus works? What is the relationship between works and justification? How are justification and sanctification related? Here is his answer. No, I do not believe that justification is by faith plus works. A man is justified by faith alone, and just in case someone might want to take credit for his faith, God even gives the gift of faith. Justification and sanctification are related in that faith is the instrument for receiving both. After a man has believed God to the saving of his soul, that man believes God to the ongoing renewal of his soul. We are justified by grace through faith. We are sanctified by the same grace through the same faith. God does not ever give his elect the gift of momentary faith. The faith that he gives remains with us, and so we continue to believe God. End quote. Listen to Otis here. If one remembers Schlissel's former quotes, Schlissel says that there is no disobedient yet saving faith. It is not faith plus obedience, but the obedience of faith. Notice, Wilson says the same thing. He does not ever mention that faith and obedience need to be separated in man's justification. Wilson's answer is a blending of justification and sanctification. The Federal Vision says that it believes in justification by faith alone, but it redefines the phrase by faith alone. And folks, you've got to get this. See, it's not enough to affirm the words justification by faith alone. You need to mean what historic Reformed confessional theology has always meant by that. Listen to Otis. The Federal Vision speaks of faith as the obedience of faith. Hence, obedience is the very essence of saving faith. So when asked, do you believe in being justified by faith alone? They'll say, of course. This is not the historic Orthodox Reformed faith. The Reformed faith makes a clear distinction between works and faith in terms of justification. So when they say, we believe in justification by faith alone, faith is faithfulness. Faith is obedience to law. Faith is the obedience of faith. They don't mean the same thing that historic Reformed, and we would argue what the Apostle Paul in the New Testament means by this. Otis continues, Wilson also makes it a point to say that no credit should be taken for our faith, but he then has in parenthesis, as though it were a work of his own, the Federal Vision never refers to its insistence on works for justification as meritorious because they define it to mean works of our own. This is a clever way of introducing a work salvation into justification while maintaining these works as being non-meritorious. Works done by the Spirit in conformity with God's law in order to cause our justification is totally acceptable in their way of thinking. This is why Schlissel and Lusk can call God's law a gracious gift. I beg to differ. The Reformed faith maintains that the Spirit uses the law of God as a means to sanctify us, but the law is not a gracious gift in order for us to gain justification. Wilson was asked these questions. Define imputation, active obedience, and passive obedience. Do you uphold these concepts? Is Christ's active and passive obedience imputed to believers? Now listen carefully to his answer. Quote, imputation describes how God reckons within the confines of a covenant. He imputes the guilt of Adam's transgression to us. He imputes the guilt of the elect to Jesus Christ. He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the elect. Active obedience refers to Christ's life of perfect obedience, his resistance to temptation, his obedience to the law, and so on. His passive obedience refers to his passion, his suffering on the cross. Yes, I uphold these concepts as expressing the teaching of Scripture. Christ began to identify with his elect before his suffering on the cross. End quote. In Wilson's answer, he conveniently leaves out a very important point about Christ's active obedience. He defines it the same way that Shepherd and Lusk do. Rich Lusk stated that the act of obedience consisted of Christ actively keeping the law for himself in order to qualify to be the Redeemer. However, Lusk made it clear that this act of obedience is not imputed to us in, as any kind of keeping of the law perfectly for us. The fact that Doug Wilson does not mention anything of the merits of Christ being given to us in terms of our failure to keep the law perfectly speaks volumes about his position. He defined active obedience without having Christ credit anything to our account directly. Wilson never once answered the question in the way that the Westminster Standards answers it. The Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 11.2 speaks of Christ discharging the debt of all those whom he justifies in addition to his being a full satisfaction for them. Wilson fails to speak like the Westminster Larger Catechism number 95 with reference to the moral law to all men. The Catechism speaks of all mankind's failure to keep the moral law. The law's purpose was given to drive men to have a sense of their sin and misery, driving them to see their need of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Wilson leaves all this out when dealing with Christ's imputation. Wilson avoids using the terminology of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23, question 60, which says, "How art thou righteous before God?" Answer, "Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only by out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I had never committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit without a believing heart." When asked the question, "How did Christ merit our salvation?" Wilson says, quote, "My skittishness about the word merit has to do with my rejection of certain medieval assumptions about merit, in which merit practically becomes a quasi-substance. The same is true of Christ's obedience. Christ purchased us, and it is just and right that this happened. My problem with merit is that it tends to drag autonomy behind it. Remove that, and I would not want to quibble over words," end quote. Wilson fundamentally avoided the purpose of the question. Not once did he say that Christ's merits discharged our debt to God. Not once did he say that we needed Christ's obedience because we failed to keep God's law perfectly. He simply did not answer the question. John Calvin, though he preferred another word due to Romanism's abuse of it, used the word and the idea of merit regarding Christ's imputation. John Calvin says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "For if righteousness consists in the observance of the law, who will deny that Christ merited favor for us when, by taking that burden upon himself, he reconciled us to God as if we had kept the law? What he afterward taught the Galatians has the same purpose. God sent forth his Son, subject to the law, to redeem those who were under the law. What was the purpose of this subjection of Christ to the law, but to acquire righteousness for us, undertaking to pay what we could not pay?" End quote. Now, Otis then goes on, I'm going to stop here. If the Presbytery exam's questions were designed to settle once and for all Wilson's positions, then there would have been very specific questions regarding the active obedience of Christ. For example, no one asked, "By the active obedience of Christ, do you understand this to specifically mean that Jesus kept the law perfectly in our place because every person has failed to keep what the law of God demands, perfect obedience?" No one asked, "Do you believe that the Mosaic Law demanded perfect obedience?" No one asked, "Is Jesus' righteousness credited to us to give us the title to eternal life, because without it, none of our works will justify us before God?" Wilson asked, "How is union with Christ related to imputation?" Or when asked that question, "How is union with Christ related to imputation?" Wilson said, "For the elect, they amount to the same thing. For covenant members who are not elect, their union with Christ is distinct from the fruitful union enjoyed by the elect. One of the reasons for their fruitlessness is that they do not enjoy the benefits of imputation," end quote. Wilson states Christ's imputation exactly the same way that Rich Lusk states it. Imputation is with reference to this union with Christ, and by resurrection with Christ, not by keeping the law perfectly for sinners who could not keep it. Wilson did not answer the question thoroughly, and his answer is not what the Westminster Standards teach. We must remember that he said that he did not disagree with any statement in the confession regarding justification. Wilson, just like the other Federal Vision proponents, denies the covenant of works. by failing to recognize that Jesus is the second Adam who perfectly keeps the law that Adam failed to keep perfectly as our representative head, Wilson has adopted a view of justification like all the rest of them. He blurs justification and sanctification, making justifying faith as covenant obedience to God's law, not simply as the fruit or evidence that flows out of it. Wilson never reprimands Schlissel for saying that lawkeepers are exact equivalents with believers. In fact, he agrees with Schlissel and Lusk that the law is the gospel, and the gospel is the law. Not one of the presbytery questions was specific enough to get Wilson to settle one of the major issues in this whole controversy, knowing that many have been upset with the Federal Vision's definition of faith as the obedience of faith. Someone could have asked Wilson, "Do you believe that the faith that justifies us is a one-time act that pardons all of our sins completely independent of any obedience that we might do?" No one turned to chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession dealing with of justification and took Wilson through it phrase by phrase, asking his understanding of each phrase. And I'm gonna stop there. And that would have been ideal. That would have really helped had someone actually done that. And we'll pick that up there, and I'd like to read the rest of it. I know it's a bit cumbersome to do that, but I think that giving those quotations really shows that it's not a good idea for people to go into cahoots with Wilson, not only because he himself is very muddy on the key questions, but he doesn't disagree with those who are much clearer in their denials of the gospel. And that's a huge, huge, massive problem. So hope this has been helpful and edifying. I look forward to doing future pulpit supplemental programs on baptism. I'm going to read through Burkhoff and A.I. Hodge and make some comments along the way there so people can see what our position actually is and actually weigh it on its own merits. But thank you for listening or for watching. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.